You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Good morning. It's so good, as I said, to be back with our church family. Just in case you're wondering, I tried to put a video together to show you where I was last couple weeks, just so you're not wondering where he is. So this morning we are finishing our current series called Countercultural, and there were supposed to be two more messages left in the series, but last week, I couldn't be here. That wasn't planned. That was unexpected. I had the privilege of filling the pulpit of Harvest Bible Chapel in Oakville. That was kind of a last-minute thing, an unexpected thing. So we're going to have to cut our series short by one message. And so I was supposed to preach on marriage. I was supposed to do that, but I'm not doing that because I've already done that. So if you want to find that message, you can go online and find that I've preached, I think, elaborately on the subject of marriage. So what we're going to tackle today, our final message in the series, Countercultural, has to do with money. And the title of the message is Riches and the Countercultural Life. So let me just remind you where we've been. The first message in the series looked at the fact that the problem with the world is a problem of idolatry and idol worship. And when we are saved by Jesus Christ, we move away from the worship of idols towards the worship of the true God. And our worship is, by the very nature of it, very countercultural. We saw in our second message that we have now a countercultural reason for living. We don't have the same reason for living that the world has. We, in fact, live for one purpose, to glorify God and to glorify Jesus Christ. And we saw that in accomplishing our reason for living, we are often confronted with opposition in this life. And then the third message, we unpacked what biblical friendship is. We saw that the truth is, the world says friendship is one thing, the Bible says friendship is another thing. And we were able to dive into that, and I hope that was helpful for you. And then we talked about singleness and the countercultural life. I got many people emailing me and talking to me about that message. Many singles were really encouraged by that, and I'm so glad and so thankful for God's Word, and God's Word is able to encourage us and strengthen us. And then we looked at parenting and how biblical parenting is countercultural. We're going to end here today looking at a very, very important subject, the issue of money and riches, okay? So if you have your Bible, turn with me right now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, you can slip up your hand, and one of the ushers on either side would love to get a copy of God's Word to you. And if you don't own a Bible, that Bible will be our gift to you. You could take it home and read it and have your life changed by it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 6 to 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor, and this is what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And so there's so much in this passage that's really, really important for us to embrace as we seek to be countercultural. We don't want to go with the flow of the culture. In fact, what the scripture shows us is that we are often to go against the grain, because who we are called to be as Christians is very different than who we see playing out in the people all around us in the world. And so we need to embrace some very foundational things here about money. And this is where we're going to start. Two profound truths I'm going to share with you this morning. And I pray that it shifts our perspective and our worldview, and it changes our lives. Two profound truths. Number one thing we need to be convinced of is this. Write this down. My heart must desire, listen, spiritual riches. My heart must desire spiritual riches. I want to start by highlighting something that may be obvious but may not be so obvious to others. Something that's so foundational to the Christian life, yet so often overlooked. It's the truth that there are, in fact, two kinds of riches in this life. There are two kinds. There's spiritual riches and there are material riches. There are heavenly riches and there are earthly riches. There are eternal riches and there are temporary riches. And the countercultural life, the countercultural Christian life, is a life that ought to desire and pursue which kind? Which kind? The spiritual kind, the eternal kind. The kind that we don't see, but the kind that is of lasting value. We have to desire spiritual riches. Now, our culture emphasizes the material. Our culture will emphasize the earthly and the temporal. But the Bible teaches us that we need to prioritize as Christians the spiritual. And this is so, so important for us because every single minute of every single day, we are confronted in one way, shape, or form with the material riches of this world. And they're all around us and they're calling our name. They're saying, come over here, come worship me, come run after me. Whether it's money, whether it's material possessions, whatever it may be, we are bombarded all day long with the material, with the physical. But God calls us to pin our hopes and pay attention to that which is spiritual. Now, I came across this ad of a particular wallet. I come across this a few times. It's on the screen for you, a picture of it. Now, I saw this. This is a wallet, and it's cool. It's neat. I like neat things like this. I do. I like sleek things. Like, I'm the guy who's always looking for the slimmest wallet. That's me. Like, I have probably 20 wallets at home, but I'm looking for the slimmest one. Where can I find the sleekest one? So I come across this ad, right? And it just looks so unique and so revolutionary and so cutting edge. And look how the money fits in it so neatly. Like, I like that stuff. That's just me. Look how the cards are so neat. And there's an elastic. So it captured my attention. It captured my affection. Okay, listen to what the ad says. It says this. This is what I'm reading as I'm looking at this awesome wallet that's getting my attention. It says this. We have spent countless hours together creating a cash and card carrying unit that would not only reduce the pocket bulge that so many men deal with, but also make the design modern, sleek, and perfectly engineered for easy access to your essentials. The slim and stylish Ridge wallet consists of an integrative elastic track that gives the wallet its ability to expand and to hold all your cash and as many cards as you need. You guys want this. I know you want this already. The spring-loaded money clip is another way this innovative wallet gets you to your cash easily but securely. The Ridge wallet is offered in a choice of aluminum, titanium, or carbon fiber styles, and this slim design will effortlessly fit into your front pocket. Now watch this. I found this so awesome. The days, this is hilarious, the days of discomfort, hear this, lower back pain, and over-crammed pockets are over. Who has ever experienced lower back pain from their wallet? Who has ever experienced that? Not me. Maybe I don't have enough money in there. That's why. But here's just a good example of how the things of the world. Listen, I'm sitting there and I'm seeing this and I'm beginning to already calculate in my mind, how can I order it and where do I get this thing from and do they have them in Canada and what about shipping and all the, and it's so expensive. How am I going to be able to pay for it? But you see how quickly, the things of the world, the material things of the world can get our attention. And Romans 1 tells us that we are all created to worship and our hearts are always longing for things. Our hearts are always hoping in things. Our hearts are always dreaming about things. Our hearts are always imagining ourselves with things as I'm imagining myself with this wallet and how I'll no longer be experiencing lower back pain or whatever it may be. Our hearts are looking for something, but there's only one thing that can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. There's only one type of riches that can cause us to grow and grow spiritually and to have all that we need. They are spiritual riches. Nothing material can satisfy us, but only that which is spiritual. And for us to possess a biblical and countercultural view of money and riches, we are called to emphasize in our lives and prioritize in our lives a desire and a pursuit for spiritual riches. Now think about that for a moment. Do you desire spiritual riches? Do you desire to be spiritually rich, such that your heart is captivated by the truth that Jesus loves me so much and he calls me and he allows me to be spiritually rich? But some of you are thinking, what exactly does it mean to be spiritually rich? And this is where we get to jump into our text. What exactly does it mean to be spiritually rich? Well, you can write this down. We are spiritually rich when we are, write this down, when we are growing in godliness. We are spiritually rich when we are growing in godliness. Notice verse 6 now. It says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And we need to understand the context here. We don't want to just land just randomly. We understand the context. There were false teachers that Timothy is being instructed to confront here by the Apostle Paul. And the false teachers were promoting heresies, specifically teaching that godliness or religion or faith or Jesus is a means to financial gain. That's what they were teaching. You thought the prosperity gospel was new? It's not new. This is what Paul is confronting here. There are teachers saying, hey, if you grow in godliness and if you do the right things in your religion, and if you observe certain things, then guess what? It's a means to financial gain. And the more godly you are, the more you can grow financially. Their priorities were off. Their emphasis was on the material, was self-centered, was self-focused. And what Paul is saying here in this passage of Scripture is this. Yes, godliness is a means to gain, but not the kind of gain that the false teachers are talking about. Godliness is a means not to financial gain. Godliness is a means to spiritual gain. And that's the best kind of gain there is. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's better than anything you can accumulate for yourself here on earth. Because true godliness is a means to greater spiritual riches in our lives. Spiritual riches is what we must desire. And so Paul continues to highlight the false worship, the false hope, the false riches with the truth that godliness is true gain and godliness is true riches, and to grow in holiness and to grow in reverence for God and to grow in spiritual maturity is to grow increasingly in spiritual riches. And we want to be spiritually rich. We don't want to be people so focused on the material. I can make more money if I do this. I can have this house if I do this. I can get bigger and better if I do this and that and that. God's word tells us that we need to desire not what makes us materially rich. We need to desire ultimately what makes us spiritually rich. And it is godliness that is the character of spiritual riches. This means that for believers in Jesus Christ, what really matters for us, listen, what really matters for us at the end of the day is not the growth of my wallet. What really matters for me is the growth of my heart. That's what matters. This means for us that what really matters is not the growth of my portfolio. What really matters is the growth of my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what really matters. That's eternal. The other things are temporal. What really matters is not the growth of my material investments. That doesn't matter. What really matters is the growth of my investments into the lives of other people, to love people better, to bless people with my life and anything that he's given me. See, what really matters for Christians is that we grow in godliness. What really matters for Christians is that we are spiritually rich, because I often say this, loved ones, in just a minute, we're going to be standing before God. Just think about that perspective. in just a minute, we're going to be before God. Just like that, you're going to be standing before God. And do we want to be people who are running after the physical and the material, or do we want to be people who are desiring what matters most, that which is spiritual? And to be spiritually rich is to be growing in godliness. So how's that going for us? How is it going for you? How's it going for you? I'm asking my own heart this question. Is your day characterized by just work, 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 make money, do the things you have to do to provide for your family, and at the end of the day, you just give God the leftovers? Because see, that's not growing in godliness. That's saying I desire and I pursue other things more than spiritual riches. We must be people who desire spiritual riches. And to be spiritually rich is to be growing in godliness. But secondly, write this down. We are spiritually rich not only when we're growing in godliness, but secondly, we're spiritually rich when we are, write this down, when we are experiencing contentment. We are spiritually rich when we're experiencing contentment. Notice verse 6 again. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice what true godliness always produces. True godliness always produces not a craving for more stuff, not a sense of covetousness or greed, but true godliness always facilitates and produces contentment. And the word contentment in the text, it refers to being satisfied and sufficient and seeking nothing more than what one already has. Now, contentment is a rare commodity, even in the church. Contentment is a rare commodity. Think for a moment. Are you content right now in this season of your life, in this moment of your life, no matter what it is you're facing, are you able to say that the godliness in my heart is producing a sense that I am satisfied? I really don't need anything else. My heart is not fighting within me to try to get something else. I'm actually satisfied. I'm content. See, the Apostle Paul is addressing the idolatry of the false teachers head on, because here's the reality. When you set your affections on earthly treasures, you will always be left wanting more. When you set your heart on material possessions, you will always be left wanting more. But when you set your heart on that which is spiritual, when you set your heart on the person of Jesus Christ, you are always left having all that you need, because in the person of Jesus Christ is all that we were designed to ever need or want or desire. And so if we are pursuing the things of the world, you're going to be in this hamster wheel. It's just going to be more stuff, more stuff. I need more stuff. It's not enough. It's not enough. And there's no contentment to be found there. But contentment is the result of godliness. And godliness is the heart that is set on Jesus Christ and understands that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have all that I need. I have my needs met. I have the hope of eternal life. I need nothing else. What else do you need? If you were to die today, you would be with Jesus forever. What else do we need? Listen, this is the gospel. We have that perspective. I need nothing else. I have Jesus. And if the worst possible thing happens to me today, I will be amazing in heaven. I'll be awesome. I'll be good. I don't need anything else. Right, that's what contentment comes from. It comes from godliness, and it comes from an understanding of the gospel. The spiritually rich are those that are content, and the content are those who understand that they are amply supplied in Christ and have need for nothing else in order to be happy and fulfilled. So, question for us, are we today content? You say, Jason, you don't understand. My life is so hard. But listen, listen. Life is hard. It's true. But it doesn't mean we can't find contentment. That's the gospel. Don't you see the gospel? Don't you see how precious the gospel is? It doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances are. The gospel gives us a grander perspective. We don't have to zero in on my hardship. We don't have to zero in on the difficulty. The gospel gives us a grand perspective in Christ. It's all going to be okay in the end. And we can be content. And we can be godly. We can pursue that with all our hearts. So my heart must desire spiritual riches, and we are spiritually rich when we are growing in godliness, and we are spiritually rich when we are experiencing contentment. That's what I pray is the character and mark of my life, contentment. And I pray it's the mark of our lives and our church. My heart must desire spiritual riches. But secondly, you can write this down. My heart must dethrone earthly riches. My heart must dethrone earthly riches. Notice verses 7 to 10. Paul says this, "Now we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." What perspective? "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who," notice this, "but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." We know that earthly riches are on the throne of our hearts when we are desiring earthly riches, when we are craving earthly riches, when we love earthly riches. These are the words that are used in the text. We have to be very clear here. Let me tell you what this passage is not saying. It is not saying, listen to me here, it is not saying that money is evil or wrong. That's not what this passage is saying. It is not saying money is evil. It is not saying that having money or having earthly possessions is evil. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. And it doesn't say that being wealthy is evil or wrong. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, if you look on the screen, a few verses down, 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, this is what Paul says. He says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." Notice this, "who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." He doesn't say tell the rich people to give away all their money, because it's wrong. He says, tell the rich people not to set their hope on it. Because after all, it's God who's given all of this for us to enjoy. Right? Do you see that? And then he goes on. "They are to do good." The people who have money, they're to do good. To be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, we can't miss this. So many people want to take this passage and say, well, it's wrong to be wealthy. It's wrong to accumulate riches. It's wrong to have money. Just give it away. You can't give it away fast enough. It's not wrong to have money, and it's not wrong to be wealthy. What's being condemned here is the love of the money. What's being condemned here is the desire for the money. What's being condemned here is the pinning of our hopes on the money. I've met so many people who have a lot of money, but they're among the godliest people I've ever met. I've met people who have a lot of money, and God uses them to see the gospel advance with the resources he's given them. Because listen, the people that I've met who have a lot of money and don't love it are the people that are phenomenal in the hands of God. They don't love it. They're just like, here, it's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. Everything's for the Lord. I don't know why God gave me all of this. It's for the Lord. Glory to God. Glory to God. Here, use it, God, however you want. See, it's not wrong to be wealthy, and it's not wrong to have money. It is wrong to love it. It is wrong to desire it, and it is wrong to treasure it. And that's so important for us to understand, because Paul is highlighting in this text for us. He's giving us a vivid picture. He's showing us the total and utter folly of worshiping and treasuring and desiring earthly riches. Notice on the screen for you, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 to 20. He said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So it's not wrong to possess money, but you can operate with your money in a way that is building treasures in heaven and not accumulating for yourself treasures on earth. The person that loves their money here on earth and loves their stuff and loves their house, and don't sit on my couch, that's very expensive, and be careful when you go in my car, you don't want to rip the leather seats, and they love the stuff, they're just holding for themselves treasures on earth. That stuff is all going to be gone. But Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. No one can steal that treasure away. No rust can impact that treasure. But it's not just that earthly treasures are temporary and insufficient for true joy. More importantly, it's that when our hearts are set on them, listen, when our hearts are set on them, they are dangerous and harmful. Okay? So it's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to be wealthy. But when you love wealth, when you desire wealth, when you desire money, when you love money, you begin to walk a very dangerous and destructive path. And that's what Paul is highlighting here. Write this down. The heart that desires and loves earthly riches, write this down, is quickly tempted. Is quickly tempted. Notice the verse in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Again, he's not saying it's wrong to be rich. He's saying if you desire to be rich, you fall into temptation. It's not talking about a healthy desire to be successful. It's not talking about a healthy desire to provide for your family. It's a reference to people who desire riches so much so. It's the sole aim of their lives. It's the goal of their lives. It's the source of their happiness. They can't imagine life without the increase of riches. That kind of mindset, that kind of heart is quickly, the Bible says, tempted. That kind of desire causes us to fall into temptation. David Platt points this out. He says that materialism is like drinking seawater. Seawater has a high concentration of salt. The more you drink, the thirstier you will get. And that's how it is with the love of money and a desire for money. It will never be enough. You can want it and love it, and you'll always want more, and it plunges you into further temptation for more of it. That's just the reality. I was reminded of a recent example of this in our day. On the screen for you, there's a picture of a former NBA basketball player, Allen Iverson. This is what I read this week about Allen Iverson. Listen to this. Iverson began a very successful career as an all-star NBA point guard. During his NBA career, he was the top scorer four times between 1998 and 2005. And he holds the record for second highest per-game scoring average behind Michael Jordan. Listen to this. Iverson's total earnings over his NBA career was $155 million, not including about $40 million in endorsements. In December 2012, in a court filing, Iverson told a judge in Georgia that his monthly income was $62,500, but his expenses were a whopping $360,000 a month. This is insane. Of that $360,000, $125,000 was going towards paying back various creditors, and another large chunk goes towards mortgages. Iverson admitted to the judge that he was spending $10,000 a month on clothes, $10,000 a month on restaurants and entertainment, and an additional $10,000 a month on groceries. And then the writer says, what is he eating? $10,000 in groceries. I thought my grocery bill was high with three little kids. $10,000. This is insane. With all of those earnings, he's broke today. He's broke. And he's in debt. He's in debt. Deep debt. He has nothing. That's what the love of money does. It tempts us further to always want more, so that it's not enough that I got $60,000 a month to play with here. No, no, I need to spend way more than that. It's tempting. That's the reality of it. the love of money, and the desire for earthly riches quickly tempts us. And the world says live large. The world says spend what you don't have. The world says accumulate and increase. But the reality is that such a mindset will always lead to temptation and destruction. A heart that desires and loves earthly riches is quickly tempted. And secondly, write this down. A heart that desires and loves earthly riches is a heart that is quickly trapped. A heart that's quickly trapped. Notice verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Listen, into a snare. Other translations say a trap. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. As the love of money and riches increases, and as the temptation towards materialism increases, what automatically ensues is entrapment. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what happens. We love money. We desire money. We're tempted towards more. We're tempted towards more. And that temptation leads us into a snare such that we are trapped. How does this play out? Let me give you an example. It plays out this way. I love money and things such that they capture my imagination and my thinking. I walk into the mall during the Christmas season and I see a big screen television that I absolutely love and I must have it because I love money and things. I don't process logically that I already have a television that works just fine because my imagination is captivated by this new television and how amazing it would be to have it. The television is too expensive, but I buy it anyways with my credit card. I'm absolutely elated and ecstatic because of my new television. I love this new television. 1 month later, the bill comes. 4 or 5 months later down the line, I can't manage the payments because the interest is skyrocketing and it's piling up. I'm getting stressed and anxious and burdened because the creditors are calling me. They want the money for the TV. I stop giving to the church in order to pay my bills. I start lying to my wife because I want her to think I have everything under control. I'm cutting back on the things that matter most. I can't get my kid diapers anymore because I need to pay for this television. I sit down in front of the television, holding bills that I can't pay, filled with anxiety and shame, and feeling trapped. And as I look deep into my heart, I realize that I don't really care about the television anymore. It's lost its impact. Even more shocking still, as I look deeper into my heart, the more I realize how trapped I am, I still identify, listen, an irrational, senseless, and harmful desire for something even newer, something even better, something that will destroy me even more. That is how it works. That's an example of the snare. Because when your heart is set on earthly riches, you can be sitting there trapped in a snare. You can't pay for this dumb TV, but in your heart, you want something else. And you actually go irrationally and in a senseless way to go and get something else that will strengthen the trap and will keep me ensnared. That's why Paul says that they fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. What are these senseless desires? It is senseless that we're sitting there drowning in debt, yet I'm getting ready to go into my car, to go to the mall, to get something else. It's senseless. But that's what a love of money does. It leads us to temptation, it puts us in a trap, and then it causes us to act in senseless, irrational, illogical ways because we are trapped. This is how it plays out. And scenarios like this aren't primarily about how much we earn or how we manage our money primarily. That's a factor. Scenarios like this are primarily about our hearts. About our heart. We must desire spiritual riches, and we must dethrone earthly riches. Take the desire for earthly riches off the throne of the heart. Say, I don't want to worship you anymore. I have to dethrone you. You're taking me places I don't want to go. I don't want to walk in senseless, irrational ways anymore. I don't want to be trapped anymore. And so a heart that desires and loves earthly riches is a heart that is quickly tempted. It's quickly trapped. And then finally, a heart that desires and loves earthly riches is quickly tortured. It's quickly tortured. Notice the text in verse 10. We'll start from verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Listen, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves. And pierced themselves with many pangs. Here Paul is reinforcing the words and teachings of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he says, you cannot serve God and money. You can't love God and love money. You cannot. In Matthew 19:24, Jesus says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean rich people can't get saved. It just means that when rich people have a lot of stuff, the temptation to love their stuff is great. And when you love stuff, you can't love God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying there. And when Paul says that it's through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith, he's saying that when people love money, they simultaneously walk away from the truth of God. That's what they do. Because Jesus said you can't serve two masters. It's a reference here to apostates who heard the body of Christian truth, but ultimately reject Christ for the world. That's what Paul is talking about. Some have wandered away from the faith. It means people have been confronted with the gospel. They've been confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear the truth about the faith, but they love stuff too much. And they say, I'm not going to do it. See you later, Jesus. I love this more. And Paul had a guy he was traveling with named Demas who did this. Paul talks about Demas. He says, he deserted me because he loved the world. Pastors see this all the time. People rise up in the church and they claim to be excited, but all of a sudden they go away because they love the world. They didn't get saved. They didn't follow Jesus Christ. They just leave. Where did that person go? They used to come here every week. They looked like they were like picking up what we were putting down. They looked like they were into this. No, they loved the world. They left. They were here for a while, a few months, a few years. Then they left. They never embraced Jesus fully. Because they love the world. And you can't love Jesus and love the world at the same time. And so, not only are many in danger of walking away from the truth through a love of money, never having embraced it, but they also walk immediately into a life of sorrow and suffering and torture. The text tells us they pierce themselves with many pangs. The word pang means grief, sorrow. Sudden pain. It's like when we love money, we take a knife, we pierce ourselves. Just pierce yourself. You know, just pierce yourself. You're piercing yourself. When we love money, we're piercing ourselves with many griefs and many sorrows and a lot of torture. The question I have for you today, the question that I ask myself, are you in that place? You feel like you're pierced by many pangs and sorrows and griefs? Could you relate a little bit to the example I gave of the guy with the TV and you always want more and you're in debt and you're struggling? Do you love things? Do you love money? Is your heart set this Christmas season on material things? What gets you excited this season? These are all questions to ask ourselves. What gets you excited? Is it getting gifts? Is it putting up the tree? Is it setting up the lights? Is that what's getting you excited? That's an indication of where your desire is. Or is it the baby in the manger and the sovereign God of the universe come to us? None of these things are wrong in and of themselves. It's the love. It's the desire for earthly riches that will destroy us. I want to tell you, loved ones, there is a better way. There is a better treasure. If you're here today and you are finding in your heart a love for things so much that you can't imagine your life without certain things, I want you to understand there is a better treasure. His name is Jesus Christ. He loves you. The reason we celebrate Christmas is that the sovereign ruler of the universe stepped out away from his pre-incarnate glory and came in the form of a baby to save and rescue us so that he can pull us out of a life of idolatry and a life where we are just piercing ourselves and stabbing ourselves with much sorrow and many pangs and ultimately will end in eternal condemnation. He rescues us from that. He comes to save us and say, put your hope in me. Find your joy in me. Find your satisfaction in me. He is the treasure of surpassing value. And he is who we need to put on the throne of our hearts. It's Jesus Christ. Because loved ones, time is running out. And really, when you get the grand perspective of what's happening in our world, evil is intensifying. The line between right and wrong, it's gone. Nobody knows what's right and what's wrong anymore. The culture is saying, do this, do that. Love things, accumulate. And Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. We don't have time to waste on little iPhones and silly, sleek wallets and wanting and loving stuff. Instead, could we commit ourselves to living lives where Jesus Christ is the treasure and is the pursuit? And while I don't treasure him perfectly every day, he is the pursuit. He is the desire of my heart. Is he your desire today? I'm just going to end with a poem that I love so much. I've probably read it to you before. I can't remember if I have or not, but it'll help give us some perspective. It's by C.T. Studd. Many of you probably know it, but every time I read it, it impacts me. C.T. Studd, a missionary of the years gone by. This is how it goes. Two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Here it is. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads right now for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years. It's true. Each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Yes. Yes. That's what we want. We want to pursue that which is spiritual, that which is eternal. And the material things and the physical things he has given to us so graciously, let's take those things and let's say, I only have one life to use this stuff for him. Whether it's in our Christmas offering, or it's our regular giving in church, or it's helping out at our Christmas dinner that we just did, or whatever you decide to do, I pray that we'd have this perspective in our hearts and minds. Only one life. Soon it's going to be over. And the only thing that will last and stand up as we stand before our Savior and look at him face to face is only what's been done for him. Everything else will be burned away. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would quicken our hearts. You would awaken us to the reality of our love for things so often. Father, I confess that I love things too often. Lord, I confess as I'm preaching this message, I'm preaching it to myself because I love things, but I want to love you. I want to treasure you. I want to pin my hopes on you. Father, this world offers us so much by way of temptation, materially. Help us to know and be convinced in our hearts that none of that matters. Only what's done for Christ will last. Help us, O God, to have a countercultural view of money and riches and wealth. I pray that you would use everyone in this room, use each one so powerfully in what you have chosen to entrust to each one by way of riches or material wealth or resources, that we would say every time we look at our bank accounts or our resources, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I pray that we would burn ourselves to the end for thee, the candle of our lives burned out for thee, spent for you, because we love you. Oh God, encourage your people today. Encourage us with this hope. You love us. You are with us. You are strengthening us even now to change our perspectives. Oh God, we love you and we need you more and more to do the work that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.